I gotta say, I'm still kind of recovering from yesterday. I don't know about you guys, but like on my days off, I like to kind of sleep in. And for some reason, someone decided they wanted to call me up and have me go out with them at 5:30 in the morning. And I was like, wow, that's early. I'm a night owl, so I go to bed at midnight usually. And that was pretty hard. So I'm like trying to recover from that one. But it was good times. I really enjoyed cruising down to Calgary for that time and back again. I was also blessed the last few weeks ago just to kind of go golfing with Nancy. That was awesome. I should have brought a loaf of bread with me, though. For like leaving the bread trail behind, so when I get lost in the woods all the time, I can find my way back out. And B, for the birds that was at the golf course, and some of them kind of came at me. I was like, whoa, easy there. One more reminder I need to get out there, though, kind of unrelated to everything, is that there's tapioca pudding upstairs. If you're kind of into that thing, I find it disgusting. But it's upstairs in the fridge if you want some. Irvin and Rhonda brought that in. And so that's a blessing for some people. For others, it's just good for you for eating that. So today, we're still in John chapter 4, and I'm really, like, I can't get enough of this story. It's fantastic. We're still dealing with the Samaritan woman. We're still dealing with Jesus talking to her. And here we have kind of the excitement reach its peak as some things really begin to unfold here. Today's going to be one of those kind of more informational kind of sermons, one of those ones where there's some teachings involved. So it's not going to be as picturesque or imaginative as some of them can be. I just pray that through it, we all gain a better understanding into who Jesus is and the impact he has on us even today. Let's begin by turning to John chapter 4, and we're reading verses 25 to 26. If you're old school like me and you like the paper one, I'll give you a little time to get there. If not, I see all the phones. Never mind. All right. Starting in verse 25, it says this. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. A very short section there, but there's so much in there. In like looking at titles or names that we have, some of us carry a lot of different ones. Some of us have a lot of different descriptors or positions that we hold. If you look at, for instance, me, you can probably, when I lay some stuff out to you as to what I've done in my past, it kind of reveals a biography in a sense. It reveals the nature of who Brad is and where he's come from. So I was born Bradley Cyril Epp. Yeah, not many people know my middle name, just to let you know. Don't use that against me. I've never been a big fan of that middle name, and I think I've explained that before. But after a few short years after being born, I was identified as a student, right? A lot of us probably went through that identification because hopefully we went to school. It's a thing that happens. After school, or like just before the tail end of my schooling, though, I was identified as a seller of corn. Right, being born in Tabor, why not? You sell corn. And a movie theater usher after that, / supervisor, followed by a Toys R Us employee. And the list can go on. Michelle and I went through kind of my high school phase / early 20, and I think we added up 16 jobs in total. So I could keep going on, and it would lay out exactly kind of, you know, what life I've lived and where I've kind of come from. And like I say, the list goes on, and in the 20s and 30s, now I'm wearing different hats, like father and pastor. And it's really cool. It identifies, people can really be like, okay, so obviously there is something in you that's occurred at some point in time where you became a follower of Jesus. That's fantastic, right? If we look at it even in the old school days, we can look at people like Julius Caesar. He's kind of the standard of great rulers, I guess, from back in the day. There's even a salad named after him, which is delicious. He was born Julius. They don't inherit the family name until a little later on. And so he inherited, as he grew along, the name Julius Gaius. Excuse me. And along that path, he would have titles that would pass him by. Titles like soldier, general, quaestor, which is a financial advisor, and a consul. He would then be elected as Pontifex Maximus, a tribune, and then finally, Caesar. He was called an ambitious ruler, and the last title that was assigned him was enemy of the people. Just by looking at stuff like that, you can see what kind of life that Caesar lived, and you're like, okay, so he was obviously very ambitious because he gained these leadership things, but then you get to this enemy of the people thing, and you're like, all right, he's a very, very unfriendly chap. Clearly, he was not a nice guy. But these titles and positions, when approached in the proper context, they reveal a lot of what Caesar was really like and how he obtained his power. You know, the names of Jesus work in the same fashion. The major difference, though, that the names of Jesus are far greater than anything Caesar ever had. You see, Caesar's names are ones that are given by man. The same kind of titles that I have, they're given by man. And Jesus, his names come from God. How amazing is that? Jesus' names, in fact, reveal his divine nature, and they reveal the significance of the mystery, a ministry that he unfolds before him. Here are just a few of the names that we know Jesus by, and some of them we've actually already looked at in John so far. Jesus is the Word of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, the Savior, the Light of the world, Lord, Beloved, our great High Priest, the Conqueror, and also King. What amazing names to have. What amazing names to really have. They really define the person that Jesus is. And in looking at him, we're actually going to analyze a few of them a little closer at this point in time. And I didn't even mention the ones we're going to look at a little closer. See, if we go back to our story, we're going to be reminded of the fact that we're with this Samaritan woman. And she's with Jesus near this place called Sychar. And Jesus introduced this rather promiscuous lady to the idea of living water. And he showed how he is the source of said water. She becomes so uncomfortable with this discussion that she tries to change the topic. And she starts pursuing the idea of where worship truly occurs. She's like, oh, does it happen in Jerusalem or is it Samaria? What do you say? You're a smart teacher. You seem like you're a prophet. And so we see now in verse 25 a continued deflection of the topics that she has. And she starts turning towards this idea of Messiah. John 4:25-26, we just read it, says, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the statement that's literally, if you want to look at it, I don't know if you're like me, you used to watch TSN back in the day, but it's the TSN turning point. It's the one where finally she gets that aha moment and she's like, okay, this person is far greater than I've ever realized in my life. And it's because of the wording that he uses at this particular point in time. She immediately departs from the well, and she leaves her water jug behind, and she heads back into Sychar, and she goes to all the Samaritans that are gathered around there, and she's like, you all need to come and see this man who knows everything about me. John 4:29, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? Jesus, as I said, his reply to that would be, I am he. You see, our English translation falls short at the true meaning of what Jesus says here. When we look at this text and we see I am he laid out before us, we're like, okay, yeah, he's confirming that he's the Messiah. That is fantastic. I could figure that out kind of reading throughout the scriptures that he's saying, I am the Messiah, absolutely. But the way that he words it is so important for us to analyze. In fact, if we approach it by him just acknowledging that he's the Messiah, we actually bring less worth to the words that he uses at this particular point in time. He acknowledges he's the Messiah, but when we approach it in English, it misses the true meaning. You see, English says, "I am he." But the real translation should probably read, "I am." And if you remember exactly how God introduced himself to Moses when he's talking in Exodus 3:14, he says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Think about what that's saying at that point in time. So Jesus is attaching this I am statement at this point in time, and he's saying, "I am." So he's both the Messiah, but clearly, even more importantly, is he's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh, and that's exactly what he's saying at this point in time. And for, like I say, our English translation, it stumbles just a little bit. See, it's how amazing in Philippians 2:9-10, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Jesus is literally given the identity of I am Yahweh. This is God's own name. And his name is above all other names, and all beings of heaven and earth shall bow to Jesus Christ. He is the I am. So if we go back to the Samaritan woman, when she hears Jesus respond in this fashion, she reacts to the use of the word I am. This is what makes her kind of run off in the fashion that she does. She knows that he's revealing himself in divine fashion. It's not the English translation that we have where it's like, okay, you're acknowledging you're the Messiah. That's great. It's like, wow, you just said that you are God in the flesh. And that's what gets her excited as she runs off. Excuse me. And here's a little point of evidence for you. In John 8:58, it says this. Jesus is talking to some Jewish leaders at this point in time. And he kind of turns to them. He's like, "Hey, very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." So once again, we have that statement, that declaration of I am. We need to remember that. And the response of the Jewish people isn't to be like, "Oh, let's go tell people that he's the Messiah," right? Like, that wasn't the response. They start to pick up stones because they're going to throw it at him and stone him for blasphemy because he made a declaration that he is God in the flesh. That's why they get so upset at him at this point in time. Jesus knew exactly what he's saying. And like I say, so did the Jews. And they were just that mad at him that they were going to destroy him with rocks. So our English translation, whenever the I am pops up, it may fall short. We should be reading that he is God in the flesh. They're far greater than we come at it with. You know, in all the I am statements in the Gospel of John, there are so many. There are actually 7 times in which the I am statements in John point to Jesus as divine. In John 4:26, as we just read, he says, "I am he." In John 6:20, just shortly after, as he's walking on water and he approaches the disciples, he says, "It is I." In John 8:24, in an argument with the Pharisees, once again, Jesus saying, "I am he," followed again by what we just read with the "I am he" as well. In John 8:58, concluding the discussion with the Pharisees, he just boldly declares, "I am." And in John 3:17, on his betrayal, as he's talking about who is going to stab him in the back, he says, "I am who I am." And finally, upon being arrested, he boldly declares, "I am he." Jesus is God in the flesh. And so we know that he's 100% divine and 100% human. It's outstanding that God would reveal himself in this fashion to us. Not only would he use them, these statements, these I am statements, to point to his divine nature, but he would also point to the fact that he is so full of good. He is the source of humanity's salvation. In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." John 8:12 and 9:5, he points out, "I am the light of the world." And in John 10:7-9, "I am the gate," as he talks about like the sheep that he allows in and out. John 10:11-14, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And finally, in 15:1-5, "I am the vine, the true vine." This is Jesus declaring this as he's saying, "I'm greater than you realize I am. I'm not just identified through the titles of like a Caesar where I'm a ruler. I'm not identified through Toys R Us employee Brad. I'm identified through the fact that God has sent me. I am God in the flesh. I have come for the salvation of all humanity. I'm demonstrating to you what true good is. I'm demonstrating to you how to live out your life." And as we approach the text, we see that all these instances, they obviously would have been unknown to the woman, but that does not change the fact that in the use of the word "I am," it would have just been like, boof, a flashing bright light like on those Las Vegas streets if you've ever been there before. And she would have just seen it and been like, "Oh my goodness, Jesus has declared himself as something far greater than just the Messiah." And so she could have potentially been asking, you know, like as she's scrambling off to run towards people, is like, "Oh my goodness, this could possibly be the true Messiah. This is so exciting. Is Jesus the spokesperson for God? Is he that close to God that he can literally use God's name himself?" And this revelation had to be just be coming on her as the Holy Spirit came upon her as she's running off to scramble and tell the people of Sychar in an excited fashion. And she brings back a lot of people and be like, this is the Messiah. And maybe she hasn't even really grasped it yet, how truly he is God in the flesh. But she brings them all there like, "This is the Messiah. This is the one that has come, that is promised." And as we look at the text, we know that this lady, she was literally waiting for a Messiah. Even in her sinful habits, in her disgusting lifestyle, she's there and she's waiting for something far greater. She knows that there's something that is coming. There's a person that's coming that's going to change the way that people approach life. And she shows this in exactly the wording that she uses, as in verse 25, her statement reflects the prophecy that is made in Deuteronomy 18:18. When we look at that, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him." This is so important right at this point in time. As it's unfolding that she's revealing prophecy that has occurred, and she's waiting on this prophecy, even though she's a Samaritan, she knew that there was someone coming. You see, the Messiah that Samaritans were waiting for, he was a little bit different than the Jewish one. He was not political in any sense whatsoever. They were waiting on this great prophet. See, the word in Messiah in Hebrew is, I'm going to butcher this, but excuse me. It is Mashiach. And it simply means anointed one. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. The same word in Greek for Messiah is Christ. just to clarify that one for you. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging his messiahship right there. You see, the anointing or anointed one was in reference to the Old Testament periods. This is where a man was chosen by God as consecrated for service. This would occur in ceremony where his head was anointed with oil. You know, you got to smell like French fries after that, right? When you got like this oil all over your head or something. I don't know. You'd be smelling like something like that. But their head was anointed with oil. Kings were set apart during these ceremonies. In looking at 1 Samuel 16:13, we see exactly this unfolding. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." David, king of Israel, he was anointed king. And so this is a process that would occur all throughout the text as kings were anointed. Do you know who else would go through anointing like that? Priests would. Exodus 28:41, it says this, "After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests." So we got kings and priests that are going through this anointing. But it's not quite at the Messiah yet. It's not quite at that status. They're just consecrated for service, these guys. There was even times where prophets would be anointed in this fashion. 1 Kings 19:16 says, "Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." The anointed person, regardless of their role, was a person that was set apart for God, and they had a specific and special task that they needed to carry out. And over time, this anointing, this concept of the anointed one, it would become a very specific and defined term as prophecies would be laid out before the people of Israel. And it changed. It changed. It became a very specific person in the end. And if you look at everything that Jesus is and the person that he is, we see that God's promise is unveiled in one who would become one who was embodying all the previous anointings that it symbolized before. As he's a king, he's a prophet, and he's a priest. How outstanding is that? We see the great prophet that he is in Deuteronomy 18:18, and even in some of the prophecies that Jesus laid out. And we see that the Messiah would be a great priest as he was to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Jesus was. And this Messiah was to be a great king. Just look at 2 Samuel 7:11 to 16. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." The Messiah is a king. He's a king that reigns on high. He's a prophet who sacrificed, and a priest who sacrificed himself for us. And this is who Jesus is saying he is to the woman at the well. This is who he's revealing himself to be. He was the one that the world was waiting for, not just the Jews, the whole world. Just look at the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. They show us exactly how Jesus is the only one that could possibly fit the identifying markers of who the Messiah is. Donald Barnhouse writes this, and you'll have to excuse me, this is kind of a lengthy quote, but it's kind of fantastic. He says this: there are two genealogies. The lines of descent run parallel from Abraham to David. But then Matthew comes to Jesus by way of Solomon, the son of David, while Luke comes down to Jesus by way of Nathan, the son of David. In other words, the two genealogies are the lines of two brothers, and the children become cousins. The whole point of the difference lies in the fact that Solomon's line was the royal line, and Nathan's line was the legal line. Nathan was the older brother of Solomon, but the younger brother took the throne. Nathan's line ran on through the years and ultimately produced the Virgin Mary. Solomon's line ran on through the years and ultimately produced Joseph. Matthew does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, but that he was the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus. And this quote would continue to go on, lining up the possibility and even the kind of like breakdown of genealogies of how it was only Jesus that could possibly fulfill this role. And nobody, even today or in the future, could even come close to obtaining that stat. It's pretty amazing. The chances that any one person could possibly be the Messiah, it's outstanding and great if you break down all the prophecies and all the promises that God has made. But all of that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And so today I pray that he is your Messiah. He's your anointed one who you approach to and you come to him and you say, man, Jesus, I want new life. I'm like this Samaritan woman. I know that my life isn't good enough. And I need a Messiah. I need to be excited about something. It's definitely not me. It's definitely not in the promises that like I have as a person. But it's found in you, Jesus. And in you alone. And that is all I need. You see, God prepared the way for the Messiah throughout history. He prepared the way for Jesus. And he laid out this plan right from the very beginning. Even in looking in Genesis 3, we see that there's a deliverer that is promised and that person would come from the seed of Eve. God promised Abraham an heir that would bring blessing to Israel and to all the nations. God would also appear to many prophets. And he would promise deliverance for the nation of Israel and for the world. These people, all of them, they were looking for a Messiah. I look at our world nowadays and I'm like, what are we looking for? What do we have to look for right now? We're looking forward to just like aging out? Are we looking forward to a weekend camping trip? What is our highlight as we head into this world? Is it for getting up at like 5:30 in the morning on a Saturday? I don't know. And I just pray that all of us, we would be looking forward towards a relationship with Jesus Christ and the only thing that's going to carry us on into eternal life. Without him, there is no eternal life. Let's be people that seek him out. Let's plan this arrival of Jesus coming again. Let's be like the woman at the well who anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Because There was no fulfillment of the prophets or of God's declaration at that point in time until Jesus arrived on the scene. B.F. Westcott writes this: it cannot have been for nothing that God was displeased to disclose his counsels fragment by fragment through long intervals of silence and disappointment and disaster. In that slow preparation for the perfect revelation of himself to men, which was most inadequately apprehended till it was finally given, we discern the pattern of his ways. As it was in the case of the first advent, even so now he is guiding the course of the world to the second advent. We can see enough in the past to find a vantage ground for faith. And when the night is deepest and all sight fails, shall we not endure like the men of old time as seen in the invisible? By that title, Christ, God teaches us to wait. By that title, Christ, God teaches us to watch. By that title, Christ, God teaches us to hope. It is the pledge of his personal love shown through all the ages. It is the pledge of the final establishment of his kingdom, of which the sure foundations are already laid. Jesus' coming was foretold. The world waited for him. And that world put the same person that they waited for to death. The Messiah, the one the Jews and the Samaritans and everybody in the world wanted to come, they so desperately were anticipating, would be sacrificed on the cross to carry out the priestly aspect of his anointing. This all happened so the Messiah could fulfill everything that the prophecies had called for everything that God had called for right from the very beginning. It's so he could be our great priest and sacrifice, and so he could be the prophet of God, and so that his kingdom would be established forever. Man, Jesus is our I am. He is always going to be the I am. And he is the Messiah, and he's our Messiah. His salvation is for all the world. And he calls us his children when we look at him and we identify him as our God. Oh, I pray that each and every one of us will hold on to him as our God. I'm going to call the worship team up as I pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for all that you provide for us. We're thankful that you came in flesh and you died on the cross so that our sins may be forgiven and we may be with you for all eternity. God, let your Spirit stir all of our hearts. Bring all of us towards you, even if we already understand who you are, God. Impact us on an even greater level and bring us into a deeper longing of deeper fellowship with our Lord and God. I pray that you're with us throughout the week and you remind us of who you are in the small instances that we have as we see you in the beautiful weather that we have, as we see you and the person purchasing something at the store who's taking forever to get their PIN number right or whatever it is, Lord. Let us know you throughout the week. I pray this in your name, Jesus.